You know, how you can sing the entire Happy Birthday song in a crowded room while simultaneously thinking about like what kind of cake you're about to eat, or if you
And
parked in a tow zone, or whether you left the oven on at home.
oh, absolutely. Yeah, it happens all the time.
You aren't actually present for a single word of the song, right?
Right, because it is entirely muscle memory. Your brain recognizes a familiar pattern and just, switches on to autopilot.
Yeah,
It
exactly.
delegates the physical act of singing to a background process,
Yeah.
so you don't have to expend any actual cognitive energy on the words coming out of your mouth.
Right. It's the exact same phenomenon as driving a familiar route, you know, suddenly realizing you are sitting in your driveway with a zero memory of the last 5 miles.
Oh, I do that. It is actually kind of terrifying when you snap out of it.
It really is. And, you know, that's fine for singing at a birthday party or your morning commute. But there is a massive danger when we apply that same autopilot mechanism to something that is actually supposed to be a matter of life and death.
Which brings us to what we're talking about today.
Yes, it does. So, welcome, our beloved family members. Today, we are embarking on a shared journey through a truly fascinating sermon. We're looking at something that, well, for millions of people across the globe, is completely on autopilot.
The Lord's Prayer.
Exactly, specifically the second half of it.
Right, because the first half of that well-known prayer is entirely focused on the divine.
Right, like hallowed be thy name and all that.
Exactly. It establishes the nature of God, heaven, holy names, and divine will. But this sermon we are exploring today points out that the second half takes a very sharp, very sudden turn. It plunges right into the gritty, messy reality of human life.
Yeah, it really does.
The focus shifts entirely to daily bread, forgiveness, and temptation.
And the core premise of this sermon, it reframes those concepts entirely for you. It argues that these are not just polite religious recitations to be mumbled on a Sunday morning.
Definitely not.
They are radical psychological and spiritual tools. Like, they are daily survival strategies designed to unburden our minds and protect our futures.
Yeah, when you actually take them off autopilot and look at the mechanics of the words, you realize they are addressing the most profound anxieties of the human condition.
Things like unpayable debt, festering resentment, and our own destructive desires.
Precisely. And to understand the mechanics of those survival strategies, the sermon starts by breaking down the concept of daily maintenance.
Okay, daily maintenance.
Specifically, why human beings have a psychological and spiritual need to constantly ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
And to grasp that, we first have to understand the sheer, terrifying scale of our debt.
The word debt carries a lot of weight here.
It does. Context is everything when looking
Yeah.
at that scale. In ancient Jewish society, which serves as the cultural backdrop of this text, debt was not just, a ding on your credit score. It
Right.
wasn't an annoying phone call from a collections agency that you could just ignore. It was a literal matter of life and death.
It was an existential threat. Like, if you couldn't pay your debts in that era, you didn't just declare bankruptcy and start over.
No, absolutely not.
Well, you could be thrown into a debtor's prison, you could be sold into slavery, and your family could be sold right alongside you.
Yeah, it was brutal.
A massive debt was a generational curse hanging over your head every single second of the day.
And the sermon maps that intense, inescapable reality onto our relationship with God. Our fundamental flaws and sins are framed as an unpayable debt.
A debt we literally cannot clear ourselves.
Exactly. But then it introduces the moment of Jesus on the cross, speaking the phrase, "It is finished." And in the original language, that phrase wasn't just like a poetic ending.
Right, there's a specific term used there.
Yeah, the Greek word used is tetelestai. It was a highly specific commercial accounting term. It literally translates to paid in full.
Oh, wow. So it's a business term.
It was the stamp put on business documents when a transaction was definitively closed. It is a cosmic declaration that the massive existential debt humanity owed was entirely wiped out. The books were balanced.
Let's apply a modern framework to that, because it creates a fascinating tension.
Okay, let's hear it.
So, if a benevolent billionaire comes along and pays off my $1 million credit card debt, my account is cleared. The balance is zero.
Must be nice.
Right. I am totally free from that crushing weight. But if I keep using that same credit card the next day, you know, buying coffee, getting gas, making small mistakes, I'm still going to wake up and check my daily balance.
You're going to feel a lingering sense of obligation.
Exactly. If the ultimate eternal debt is paid in full by that cosmic stamp of Tetelestai, waking up and doing daily repentance can sometimes feel like unnecessary guilt tripping.
I could see how people feel that way.
It almost feels like ignoring the billionaire's massive gift by obsessing over a $5 coffee charge, you know?
Well, their human psychology demands accounting. We despise unclosed loops.
Mm.
But we have to adjust how we are looking at the transaction.
How so?
Daily repentance isn't about paying down the principal debt. The principal is completely gone. The $1 billion is cleared. Mm. Daily repentance is entirely about relational maintenance. Think about what happens psychologically when you keep racking up small offenses and ignoring them, even with someone who loves you unconditionally.
Oh, I see. You start avoiding them.
Exactly.
Even if you know logically they won't cut you off or kick you out of the house, you feel the awkwardness. You start overcompensating. Or worse, you just stop calling.
And that avoidance is what the sermon refers to as accruing interest. Unconfessed sin doesn't put your ultimate status in jeopardy because the principal is paid.
Right, the billionaire paid it.
But it crushes you under the weight of a guilty conscience. It turns us into hypocrites. We start putting up a front, you know, pretending we haven't made those small daily mistakes.
Yeah, we try to act perfect when we're not.
And that hypocrisy builds a thick, impenetrable wall between us and God. So the daily prayer, "Forgive us our debts," is basically the mechanism for taking a sledgehammer to that wall before it gets too high to see over.
It clears the air. Like, if you offend your spouse, they aren't going to file for divorce over a careless comment.
Hopefully not.
Right. But the atmosphere in the house grows incredibly cold until someone acknowledges the offense. Confessing daily is looking at the reality of the relationship and saying, "I know the massive debt is cleared, but I messed up today, and I refuse to let this small failure create distance between us."
It is really the only way to keep the connection authentic.
Yeah.
Which naturally forces us to look at the other side of that equation.
I shiz.
If we are constantly receiving this clean slate, well, how are we handling the ledgers of the people around us?
Oh, right. And this is where the wording of the prayer always felt a little threatening to me.
The "as we forgive our debtors" part.
Yeah. The phrase is, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." That word "as" carries a lot of weight.
It does.
On the surface, it sounds incredibly transactional. It sounds like a binding legal contract where God is sitting with a clipboard saying, "I won't authorize your forgiveness until you clear the accounts of everyone who wronged you."
It sounds like a prerequisite.
Exactly. And reading it as a conditional prerequisite feels like a complete contradiction to the paid in full grace we just established.
Well, it is a common misinterpretation to read it as a threat. The sermon clarifies that this isn't a conditional clause at all.
It isn't.
No. It is a description of the fundamental physics of how grace operates. True forgiveness, by its very nature, flows outward. Think of it like a pressurized conduit.
Okay, a pipe of some sort.
Yeah. If a massive surge of water flows into a pipe, but the exit valve is rusted shut with a bitter grudge, the immense pressure has nowhere to go. It backs up.
Oh, and it ruptures.
Eventually ruptures the pipe entirely. You cannot receive a staggering volume of grace if you refuse to let it pass through you.
So if I am holding on to a bitter resentment, it isn't that God is arbitrarily revoking my forgiveness as a punishment.
Not at all.
It's that my absolute lack of forgiveness for someone else is a giant flashing warning light. It's a symptom that my own valve is closed. I haven't actually allowed myself to experience the forgiveness I was offered.
That is exactly it. And to illustrate the absurdity of a closed valve, the sermon points to a famous parable about an unmerciful servant.
I think I know this one.
A king decides to settle accounts and forgives a servant a debt of 10,000 talents. And just to understand the scale of that, a single talent was roughly 20 years' wages for an average day laborer.
Wait, 20 years of wages for one talent, and he owed 10,000.
Yes.
10,000 talents would be, that's 200,000 years of manual labor.
It is an unfathomable GDP level sum. It is mathematically impossible for a human being to repay.
Right.
The servant falls on his knees, begs for time. The king goes a step further and just wipes the ledger completely clean.
He forgives the whole 200,000 years of debt.
Completely. But then that exact same servant walks outside, finds a colleague who owes him 100 denarii, which is maybe a few thousand dollars, and physically strangles him in the street, demanding immediate payment.
Wow. You walk out of a high court completely absolved of a billion-dollar fraud case, and the first thing you do is choke a guy in the parking lot over a $20 lunch tab.
It's completely absurd when you visualize it like that.
It really is absurd.
It is, and it highlights a critical limitation in our nature. The servant failed to comprehend the weight of what had just happened to him. We cannot forgive through sheer moral willpower.
Right, because our instinct is to demand justice for ourselves.
Yes, it's practically impossible for human beings to just intellectually decide to let go of deep wounds. We can only forgive others when we are deeply victorially moved by the massive unpayable debt we've already been forgiven.
The grace has to flow through the conduit.
Exactly.
So if that grace is meant to flow outward, what physically and mentally happens to us when we rust that valve shut? You know, when we lock down and decide, no, what they did was too damaging, they don't deserve my forgiveness, and I am going to hold on to this.
The literal language used in the original text offers a profound visual here. The word forgive, in this specific context, literally translates to untangle or to loosen something that has been severely tied up in knots.
Untangle? Oh, man. It makes me think of having tightly tangled earbuds in your pocket.
That is a perfect analogy.
Resentment, like holding that grudge, is aggressively pulling on the wires. You're furious that they are tangled in the first place, so you yank on them, trying to force them apart.
And if you yank on those tangled wires, you don't just tighten the knot. You eventually break the delicate copper wire inside.
You completely ruin them.
You destroy the very thing you are frustrated with by trying to force it on your own terms. The relationship permanently snaps.
So forgiveness is the slow, agonizingly patient work of untangling them.
Yes, exactly.
You aren't ignoring the knot. You aren't pretending the wires aren't a mess or that the person didn't cause the tangle. But you are carefully, intentionally working it out so you can actually hear the music again.
And if you refuse to do that untangling, the sermon argues that unforgiveness puts your own life into a mental prison.
A prison we build for ourselves.
Right. We hold grudges because it feels like justice. We think our anger is locking the other person in a cell. We think our coldness is punishing them.
But it's actually punishing us.
The reality of resentment is that you are the one sitting in the cell, drinking the poison, and expecting the other person to die.
Wow. That brings in the concept of forgiving 70 times 7. It isn't a math equation where you get to stop at 490 offenses, right?
No, it's not literal math.
It is an instruction to adopt an unlimited lifestyle of untangling. And the sermon highlights that this is especially vital in the one place we spend most of our time, our families.
The family unit is the primary testing ground for this concept. It is the environment where human flaws, exhaustion, and mistakes are exposed the most frequently.
Because we let our guard down at home.
Right. There's no professional distance at home. That is where you need an unlimited capacity to untangle daily offenses.
You can put on a polite, highly curated face for your coworkers for 8 hours a day. But your family sees you when you are sleep-deprived, stressed, and selfish. They catch the brunt of your shortest temper.
They absolutely do. There is a quote from Billy Graham, referenced in the sermon, that speaks to the physical toll of refusing to untangle those domestic knots.
What did he say?
He observed that if people could truly forgive each other, it would have enough healing power to empty hospitals.
Empty hospitals. The medical reality of that is staggering.
It really is.
The physical toll of cortisol pumping through your veins because you are nursing a grudge, the chronic stress, the anxiety, the high blood pressure, the cardiovascular strain, all of that is intrinsically tied to the tight knots of resentment we refuse to untangle.
We are doing physical damage to ourselves.
We are literally putting ourselves in hospital beds to maintain a grudge.
It is a quantifiable poison to our bodies and minds. So when the prayer asks to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it is a plea for the strength to untangle our own mental prisons before they completely destroy our physical and spiritual health.
Okay, so if we actually do that painful work, if we manage to untangle our past resentments and clear our current relationships, how do we keep from immediately tying the wires back into knots tomorrow?
Yes. The future.
Because life doesn't stop. We have to wake up and interact with a broken world all over again. That's where the sermon shifts its focus from our past mistakes to our future vulnerabilities.
Right.
It brings us to the phrase, lead us not into temptation.
It transitions from damage control to forward-looking protection. And it draws on early scriptural teachings to completely reframe how we view temptation.
How so?
Temptation isn't usually some external cartoonish monster hiding in the bushes waiting to ambush an innocent passerby.
It's not a guy with pitchforks and horns.
No, it stems directly from our own internal desires. It is born from human greed.
Greed fundamentally blinds our judgment. We want something desperately, like money, a promotion, social validation, physical comfort, so we convince ourselves to take a shortcut,
We justify it.
We manipulate a conversation. We bend our own moral rules just a fraction of an inch to get what we desire.
We are dragged away and enticed by the things we already want.
Mm.
But crucially, the sermon clarifies that praying lead us not into temptation is not a request for a sterile room.
A sterile room meaning a life utterly devoid of any friction, challenges, or hardship.
Right. We aren't asking the divine to place us in a protective bubble where nothing difficult ever happens. The reality is that temptations and trials, when they are faced and overcome, are exactly what harden and strengthen our faith.
They build spiritual endurance.
Exactly.
It operates just like the human immune system. Like if you live your entire life in a perfectly sterile plastic bubble, your immune system crashes because it has nothing to fight.
You become incredibly vulnerable.
The second you step outside that bubble, a common cold will completely take you out. You need exposure to dirt and germs to build antibodies. But, and this is a big but, there is a massive difference between wanting a strong immune system and purposely drinking bleach just to see if you can survive it.
That distinction is the exact core of the prayer.
Mm.
There's a delicate, vital balance to maintain.
Okay, break that down for me.
On one side, you have inevitable worldly trials. Sickness, financial strain, difficult people. These build endurance and character.
The germs we naturally encounter.
Right. On the other side, you have self-inflicted spiritual traps that are born purely out of our own greed and arrogance. The prayer is specifically asking for the wisdom to not purposely walk into the poison.
It requires acknowledging our own profound weaknesses. It's a daily admission that says, I know I have a deep internal tendency to be greedy or selfish in this specific area of my life.
Exactly.
Please give me the foresight to not wander into a situation where that specific weakness will destroy me.
You don't take someone recovering from a gambling addiction to a casino just to test their character and build their strength.
Right. That would be terrible.
You avoid the temptation entirely because you know the internal desire is too dangerous to play with. You ask for the wisdom to stay off that road entirely.
But even if we actively avoid setting our own traps, we aren't living in that sterile room. We have to accept that we're walking through a highly active battlefield every single day.
We are.
The exposure to a fundamentally broken world is constant. So how do we survive that kind of relentless friction?
Well, the prayer culminates in an urgent plea for survival. Deliver us from evil. The sermon doesn't mince words about the environment we live in.
It gets pretty serious here.
It states plainly that there is a relentless adversary constantly targeting humanity. This isn't a passive environment where bad things just randomly occur. It's an active state of spiritual warfare.
Sitting with the reality of that active warfare is genuinely unsettling. Like, it's terrifying to realize that this adversary never rests, never takes a day off.
While we are just human.
Meanwhile, we are deeply limited. We have to sleep for 8 hours. We have to work. We get distracted by a million different mundane things, you know, from our kids needing dinner to our inboxes overflowing with emails.
It's a lot to manage.
Our bandwidth is so narrow, it feels like an incredibly unfair fight. We are totally outmatched.
It is a completely unfair fight if you are relying on your own strength and vigilance, which is exactly why this plea is the climax of the prayer.
Right.
Deliver us from evil is a desperate recognition that we cannot fend off these active attacks alone. To survive the battlefield, the sermon outlines that we must hold firmly to the early scripture, the word of God, and stay awake in our spiritual awareness.
We have to lean entirely on a protective force outside of ourselves.
Exactly.
It's the equivalent of calling in air support when your unit is completely pinned down. Well, you don't try to shoot your way out of a heavily fortified ambush with a standard issue handgun.
That would be a guaranteed failure.
You pick up the radio and call in the heavy artillery.
Ah.
You rely on an overwhelming tower to clear the field for you.
And the word of God acts as that overwhelming power. It levels the playing field. When the distractions mount, when the physical fatigue sets in, and when our own judgment starts to get clouded by greed, we have an anchor.
An anchor to hold us steady.
Yes. The sermon offers profound comfort by pointing to the scriptural promise that despite this constant draining warfare, we can overwhelmingly conquer through the divine love that anchors us. The victory is already assured if we maintain our connection to the source of our defense.
Let's retrace our steps for a moment and look at the full picture we've painted today. We started by recognizing the crushing weight of our massive unpayable debt and the profound relief of having that impossible ledger wiped clean with a cosmic paid in full.
the ultimate slate wiped clean.
We explore the necessity of letting that immense grace flow through us like a pressurized conduit, untangling our resentments so they don't destroy us from the inside out, especially in the close quarters of our family homes.
So important.
We realized we can't ask to live in a sterile room, but we must actively avoid walking into the traps of our own greed. And finally, we acknowledged our desperate need for heavy artillery to navigate the daily battlefield.
When you lay it all out like that, it entirely reframes this ancient text. It pulls the words off autopilot and turns them into a highly sensitive daily diagnostic test for the condition of your soul.
It really does. To our beloved family members, as you go about your day and face the friction of the world, remember that these concepts aren't just polite lines to recite.
They're not just traditions.
They are daily survival strategies. They are active, practical tools for maintaining your mental peace, your relational health, and your spiritual safety in an environment that is constantly trying to pull you under.
If we actually take the mechanics of this prayer seriously, it changes how we walk through the world. We stop obsessively managing our own ledgers. We start demanding payment from others, and we finally start living in actual freedom.
We let go of the rusted valve. As we wrap up this shared journey through the sermon today, I want to leave you with one final lingering thought to unpack on your own.
A takeaway for our family members.
We talked about how unforgiveness is a mental prison that we hold the keys to. We talked about how unconfessed sin is a debt that accrues daily interest, building a wall between us and the divine.
Right.
So what is the hidden interest rate you are paying today just to keep someone else locked in a cell in your own mind? Think about the physical toll, the mental bandwidth, the exhaustion of maintaining that grudge.
It's exhausting.
The cost of keeping that valve rusted shut is always infinitely higher than we calculate.
That is a very heavy diagnostic question to sit with.
It is. Perhaps it's finally time to declare the ledger balanced in your own relationships. Untangle the knot. Let the copper wires heal so you can hear the music again. Thank you so much for joining us on this exploration, beloved family members.
It's been a wonderful journey today.
We will be right here waiting to embark on the next journey with you soon. Take care of yourself.